that won't be in effect, and that's normative to the believer. Those things will happen. How do you deal with them, and how are you able to have victory? And I think Chris has been picked up on a lot of it in his messages concerning having victory over the sin nature. And when we come to 1 Peter 2, and we'll stay in the second chapter, you're going to see that he really puts a lot of emphasis on that for these believers that are in these trials that they're going through. The importance of understanding that one of the things that really affects you when you're under pressure is you have this soul, and that soul is not saved. And because it's not saved, it causes some interesting problems when you're under pressure and when you're in bad situations. And so we'll follow that through. We'll go back to 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we'll look at verse 11. First Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. And so he goes through and he gives the believers the assurance of who we are, of who they belong, in specific who these believers are, and the fact that they are living stones, building up this spiritual house, a unique possession, a chosen possession of God in verse 9, chapter 1. Notice in verse 10, who in times past were not a people, but now the people of God, who have obtained mercy and had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then he goes into verse 11 and he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." And so he appeals as pilgrims and strangers. And so it's an interesting thing for the believer in this life because we're in a situation where we always see ourselves together with the unsaved man, either in associations or in country, right? We Americans, we Argonians, right? We Washingtonians, is that how you say it? Washingtonites, or how do you say it?
Washingtonians,
I said it right first, right?
Yeah.
Eastern Washington. All right. In Oklahoma, we say we Oklahomans. I still haven't gotten used to saying Floridians. You know? But you and I are different from the rest of the people. The unsaved man and us, we might be have associations that we have some things in common, but there are some things that we will never have in common with them. This world is not our home. We're just passing by. And so engaging and seeing things from their perspective is not something that the believer ought to be focused on. I'm reminded of Star Trek series when we were growing up, right? We have a lot of Trekkies here. I just saw somebody smile when I said that. Yeah, there's somebody back over here. But remember the prime directive, right? That when they went to these strange lands and whatnot, they were not supposed to get involved, though Captain Kirk always broke that, right? He fell in love with all the different people, right? And all these different worlds. They were not supposed to get directly involved in the life of the people that they were visiting. They were just observers. And that's kind of the ideal that Peter is talking about here, is these pilgrims and strangers. So notice the words that he uses here. And he says, a pilgrim is a person who, for a period of time, lives in a place which is not his normal residence. And so he's living in a place, but it's not his normal residence. And I think that, Scott, a friend of mine back in Florida, he says that some believers have the Stockholm syndrome. You've heard of that?
Yeah.
That's what happened with Patty Hearst.
Right.
She began to identify with her captives. Captives, right? And that's where believers are. And we don't even see ourselves as different from the rest of the world. We see ourselves just like them. And when you know that you've done that and you're seeing it that way, you've gone too far. Because this world is not our home. And we've been called out of the world. And I know this is a real hard thing for a lot of believers. You look at some of the passages in Scripture that talks about the fact that the believer, that they're the unsaved men are the ones on the outside, right? In Colossians 4, Paul tells the believers, you walk in the wisdom toward those on the outside. There's a difference between you and those who are unsaved. There's a difference between you as a believer being not from this world. You've been called out of the world. The word ekklesia, called out assembly. And that makes you a pilgrim in this world. And you say, well, people just don't understand me. I don't understand why they don't like me. Well, duh. There's really no surprise. Why not? You know, John says in 1 John 4, they are out from the world as the source, and they speak out from the world, and guess what? The world hears them. And you say, well, I talk about, you know, Christ and all of this, and people just look at me and they just, you know, they just think I'm a nut. Well, yes. And that's going to happen. This is not our home. And so this idea of pilgrims, you see it used as one who is not, which is not his normal residence. And so notice, and so the believer is to see this world as if he is a pilgrim. So this is not my normal residence. And if you notice, a lot of the things that are going on in the world today, it's all the fighting and the scrapping and all of it about how this is all going to be constructed in this world and how this is going to all shape out. Hey, let them have it.
Yeah.
At some point in time, I mean, I hope that, hey, we could be raptured out at any time. And you won't be worried about it anyway. Then strangers is actually the idea of a foreigner. And so this word for strangers, he says, as pilgrims, the word, really, the pilgrims is sojourners. And it actually has the idea of paraorthos. It's a compound word. And so it's one who has their things alongside of them. And so you have your house alongside of you. And it actually looks at that temporary state of things. I mean, it's like we're pilgrims here today. We just have a few clothes. You go back to our house, we have too much stuff. That shows more permanence. We're just coming along here, just for a little bit. And so, and that's the idea. And so this idea of a foreigner is a resident among any people in any country. And so you see it used that way. And so you have those two things there. We don't want to dwell on it because we wanted to look at some other things. He says, I beseech you. And what he's trying to look at is the temporary nature of what they're involved in. And I think that sometimes when a believer identifies and you see yourself as a part of this world, I mean, it really, I think, has an effect on you. I wonder sometime with Timothy if that wasn't the problem there. I mean, you want to be accepted in these different things, and Timothy wants to be accepted among this thing that's going on in Ephesus, and they're telling him, you know, you run along. They reject what he has to say, and it's a problem, and some of the believer's issues are, the believer has issues as a result of that. And so, but anyway, he says, you are temporary. This is a temporary state that you're in. And so it's very important that the believer understands that. This is not our home. And you understand that when we die. My mother and father, my mother died in 1989, my father died in 2012. They would never come back here. They wouldn't have a desire to come back here. Now, Elizabeth, they understand that this was a temporary thing. We're just tending out right now. And so he says that that's the mindset, that as a believer, I beseech you to do what? To abstain from fleshly lust. And so this, you continue keeping yourself or holding yourself from fleshly lust. Now, what are these fleshly lusts? Well, Chris has talked about some of them. The word, again, for flesh, it's a form of the ikos ending there with the in the different form. And notice he says this idea for sarkikos, or sarkikon, pertaining to or deriving from the flesh or the carnal nature, the sin nature of man. And so you see that in several places, and Chris has talked about some of them. And so look at, as an example, 1 Corinthians 3. And it's funny that we do deceive ourselves sometimes. And sin nature can pick us out, and we not really see things the way that it is. But many times we know when the sin nature, if we understand the what Scripture says about the sin nature, we can realize when we're under attack from the sin nature, though we don't sometimes want to admit it, because we don't really believe that we can be carnal, because we understand, particularly people who've been around teaching and they understand what carnality is, they certainly want to disavow the fact that I'm carnal and don't want to admit it, because we understand what the implications of that is. And so in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I beseech you, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ, or napios, ones who are not able to articulate in Christ. For I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it. You were incapable of being able to take in more. Neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. And so you are manifesting or showing forth things from the sin nature, characterizing things from the sin nature. And then he gives some illustrations of it that show these are works of the flesh. For there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are you not carnal and walk as men? And so you see this, different things that come from the fallen nature of men, and is what Paul had in view. Now, why does he have this in view? Because I don't believe that it is possible that a person can be in a situation where they're suffering and have the power to be able to overcome it if you're carnal. And so what's going to happen is you're going to try to rely upon your own strength, which is not that you don't have the ability to do it, and that you're going to be incapable of being able to do that. And so Peter, Peter pointed that out, and so you see that. And notice the word lust there, and we were talking about this earlier, I think, with someone, and so you have thoughts that go through the mind. There's a lot of thoughts that go through your mind, but not every thought that goes through your mind is a craving. Some thoughts go through your mind, and you think, that's stupid. And it just goes through, and you just kick it out. But there are some thoughts that go through your mind, and you say, no, that's not a bad thought. And that thought can become a craving. And that craving, which is seen in Scripture, as a lust. And so lust is, the word lust there is the word epithemia, and it's a strong desire. And unlike in the American society, strong desires can be seen in the American culture as only negative. If you say lust in the American culture, most times people will only see that in a negative sense. But in Scripture, it's used in both positive and negative. In Luke, the 22nd chapter, the Lord told the disciples, I strongly lust. Well, it doesn't translate that. It says desire, but it's the same word. I lust to eat this dinner with you. Right? And so it's not a bad word in and of itself. It's the context. And so here, it's related to desires from the sin nature. Now, I gave you some instances where you see it used in a positive sense. Well, let's look at Philippians 1:23 as an example. Paul had a lust to be at home with the Lord. Right? Any of you lusted to be at home with the Lord lately? Yes. That's a good lust to have. And as you look around the society that you're in, you probably lust the more for that, for sure. Notice, Paul says in the book of Philippians, in verse 1, he says, 21, he says, for me to live is Christ, to die gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I choose, I want not, or I don't know what I desire, what I choose. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to be at home with the Lord, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And so, there's an example of the fact that the believer can have a perspective that the world would see as nutty. Okay, now, do me a favor. When you're at work, or you're at school, or wherever you may be, where you're around unsaved people, tell them, I must be at home with the Lord. Right? And what would they say? Right? I mean, they might call in the sites. I mean, you flip your mind. It's very normal behavior for believers. Very normal desire for a believer to have this. And that really makes a difference. And he says, and going back and so you see it's used in a positive way, but in a lot of instances it's used in a negative sense. Turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter, and you can see that before you and I were saved, before we believed the facts of the gospel, Christ died on the cross for our sins and was buried and raised again on the third day, that we were just like the unsaved man. And we, did I say Ephesians 2? And we ordered our life just like the unsaved man. But what you're going to see in this context is that you've been delivered from that. You are different. And it doesn't make any difference how old you are as a believer. When you believe the fact of the gospel, you've been called out from the world. And so you might be looking, kids, when you go to school, you might see some people and they don't seem to jive with you. And you say, well, I want to really be close to this person, be friends with them, and they're not jiving with you, right? And you say, well, what is it about me? Well, sometimes it has nothing to do with you at all. I mean, you're different in a lot of ways. And I think sometimes unsaved people seem to pick up on that in a lot of different ways. And notice in Ephesians, chapter 2, notice what Paul writes. And he says, and you have he quickened. And that word quickened is not really there in the original. And so it's actually has conveyed the idea of having made alive, and who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so here you see a good Christian life understanding of the difference between sin and trespass, or other things that are involved, and everything is not a sin, but here you have trespasses, and trespasses are different from sins. Verse 2, where in times past you walked, or you ordered the details of your life according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is in it is being energized, or is now energizing in the sons, or the mature sons of disobedience. And so you see that Satan has mature sons, and he's energizing in there. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past. So you see that again, and we're going to look at that. Our habit of life. And so when he talks about conversation, and you see it in the New Testament, he's talking about your habit of life, your routine habit of life, the way that you order your manner of life on a habitual basis. And so, what was it like before we were saved? We were just like the unsaved people. And so, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, the desires will of the flesh, and of the mind, really is of the thoughts, the dianoia, the thoughts that are going through the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. Now notice verse 4, I just love those two words. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love when he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us, quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you having been saved, and he has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So from God's reckoning, that's where you are. You know, it's funny, you may never see yourself that way, but God sees you that way. And I have really come to appreciate that the I think the relative amount of success that believers are going to have in this life is, can I pull myself up to see myself the way that God sees me? There's a lot of believers who will never see that. They just never seem to understand that. They don't see that God is not looking at you the way that you were born into this world. That when you believe the facts of the gospel, something completely changed, and God sees you in a completely different location. And so notice, but we were, before you were saved, we were doing the strong desires of the flesh, just like the rest of the unsaved people. And so those were being practiced. And so this habitual habit of life was of the, we were, the habit of life of the unsaved was governed by these cravings, and we were just like them. And Chris talked about the fact that the sin nature was reigning, reigns, and the prohibition of allowing the believer to allow the sin nature to reign in his mortal body. So you have these strong desires that come from the sin nature. And here they called, Peter called them, if you go back to 1 Peter 2, these fleshly lusts. And he uses the word flesh, and Chris talked about the sin nature, and it's called other things. It's called the flesh, and the flesh looks at it, tracing its sin nature back to its origin to man. And so it's used that way several times in Scripture. It's used in this adverbial way, fleshy lust. And so notice again in verse 11, you abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. And so this idea of fleshly lust, and what does it do? That word war is actually the word for stratomai. And it's funny, it's using a middle voice. And so it's acting in a military campaign against the soul, involved in a military campaign against the soul. Now I wonder why does it war against the spirit? Well, the soul, if you go back into what Peter says, notice what he says in 1 Peter 1:9. I think he's really laying out a foundation of an argument, starting with 1 Peter 1:9 and leading up to this, as to how the believers could deal with some of the pressures that they were under in dealing with this conflict that they were undergoing. And so he establishes the fact that the soul is something that is not yet saved, that it's going to be yet a future event. And so notice in 1 Peter, he says in verse 6, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold, and I would translate that, trials. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen you love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. And so the soul is one of the last things for the believer that's going to be saved. Our bodies are not saved. You can really see that our bodies are not saved. And anybody over 40, I think, can attest to that. Young person can probably fool themselves into believing that, right? Because you don't really feel some of the problems. Trust me. If you go down the pike, you'll see this. And so, but the body is not saved. Just Chris talked about it, that we're saved in the realm of our human spirit. Ephesians 4, 23 is an example, that we can be renewed by the spirit belonging to our mind. It's in that realm where we're saved. And so the soul, though, is yet to be saved. And so it's a problem at this point in time. And so let's look at a couple of other scriptures. And notice later on in verse 22, he says this to the believers. He says, seeing that you have purified your souls by obedience to the truth through the Spirit unto an unhypocritical unhypocritical love of the brethren, fondness, actually it's the first word love there, is a fondness for the brethren, see that you love one another out of a pure heart fervently. And so the ideal of purifying the soul, I mean, the soul, you can see it if you do a rich study of the Old Testament, in a word study of the Old Testament, you see a group of people whose souls got the better of them. The souls are the seat of your emotions. Fear can ravage your soul. It could just whip your emotions into a frenzy and cause you to be all over the map. And this can happen. But here we are as believers today, unlike the Old Testament saint who was ravaged by their soul, we actually have an opportunity today where we can actually deal with the soul in a way that they couldn't do. And that's because of the fact that we can have victory over our sin nature, and in doing so, be able to uniquely possess our souls. And let's look at the scripture that says that. Now, this is actually a mistranslation here in Hebrews 10:39. In Hebrews 10:39, Paul writes, and he says concerning them, the believers there. And remember, these believers were going through a similar situation in which they were under persecution. And under persecution, they were tempted to draw back and to go back into Judaism because of the persecution.
Yeah.
And notice what he says in verse 32, but call to remembrance the former days in which you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. And you see again there the importance of the believer being filled by the Spirit and dealing with conflict and dealing with suffering. I just don't think that, I don't like your chances or mine if we're carnal and we find ourselves in the midst of situations that are trying. Partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which has a great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience. And remember, patience is not something that is a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that we learn by pressures. Romans 5. And that's something that God brings certain situations along. And these circumstances teach us how to bear up under these situations. And thereby, it's where you are able to gain patience. That's not a fruit of the Spirit. And so notice, he says, you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise, for yet a little while, and he that will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall go on living by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, or into destruction, but of faith, and there you see, believing to the saving of the soul. And it looks like, oh, the soul is saved here. But really, a better translation of that would be those who believe into a unique possession of the soul. And so you have that ice preposition with peripoeo, former peripoeo. Now you see that used again. If you turn over to 1 Peter 2, that same phrase is used in 1 Peter 2:9. In 1 Peter 2:9, you'll see it translated this way. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that word peculiar people, and you know, some people have taken that to mean that you got to act, you know, different. And I'm not talking about different in a good way. You know, but it's not that. It doesn't mean that you look pokey or this kind of thing. It's you're a people for a unique possession. Into a unique possession is how you could translate that. We have the opportunity as believers to uniquely possess our souls in the way that the Old Testament saints could never do. they were driven by their soul in a lot of ways. And a lot of the suffering they did, their emotions overwhelmed them. Do you know, I believe that that happens with carnal believers today. A lot of the things that are happening to believers today, that they are trying to get psychologists to answer their problems for, a lot of it is very simple. A lot of it is very simple. I'm not saying all of it, but there's a fair amount of it that actually comes right back to this. When you and I are carnal, that thing can whip our souls into a frenzy. Outward circumstances can affect us in ways that can really, we just feel like we're overwhelmed. But when we're spiritual, we're able to overcome our sin nature. We don't have that attack coming to the soul like it does from the sin nature in the way that it could. And we can uniquely possess our souls. Doesn't mean that our souls are saved, but we can actually keep that soul under control. It can be kept under control as a believer is manifesting God's quality of life. You can possess that soul in a way that the unsaved person can never do. And so I think this is significant where he tells them that early on that that's a future thing. That there's going to be a saving of the soul in the future. But right now, that soul has been purified. How? By obeying that body of doctrine about how to overcome this sin nature. So now he comes over into the second chapter and he says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, I beg you, as strangers and pilgrims, keep on keeping yourself from away or from having these, or engaging in these fleshly lusts, or abstaining is actually a good way of saying it, from these fleshly lusts. Why? Because they war. They offer, they conjure up, or they operate a military campaign against the soul. But just one thing about this word for stratomize, this word for campaign, or they war. And it's a campaign, and a campaign is not just one battle. What's interesting is it's a series of battles. And so you see an example of that. Look at James, the fourth chapter in verse 1. And so you see this word used here. Again, it's in a middle passive participle in verse 1 of James 4. From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even from your... Now, that's not the word lust there in that passage. This is actually a different word. It's actually the word hedonoi, which is... these are pleasures. And so, and that's the ideal behind that. And so the pleasures, and what are these pleasures? They're warring, they're operating, and campaigning or strategizing against in your members. And notice the end result of it. You lust, you have not, you kill, you desire, you have and cannot obtain, you fight and you war. Yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask with a miss, because you ask evilly, that you might consume them. Not on your lust, but if I'm not mistaken, I think it's your pleasures. And then he goes on to say, you adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know friendship with the world is enmity against God. And so here you see these the strategy that goes on. And how it works. There's a campaign that is going on within your members. Again, I would caution that come back to Scripture and describe things from how Scripture sees them. And so when you look at the works of the flesh and you see what Scripture says about these things and how the sin nature can work, you know, life becomes more simple. I will tell you, there's not all of these enemies out here that you're fighting against. There's only three. And when it comes down to the sin nature, it's very clear from Scripture how we can identify these. Right? It's not like we're fighting this endless campaign and it's just over and over and over. It's really simple. And so, and you see, so Peter says, you abstain from keeping yourself away from these fleshly lusts because they war against the soul. And look, I do think that they can have an effect. And Chris talked about the two-souled man and how the instability that is caused by that. Now, you describe this to people today and they will say, well, this person has this kind of disease or that kind of disease. Well, we know in Scripture what it says. This is what it is. It's not complicated. It's not. And so notice, and so you see this, the thing with this soul. It's an interesting thing what happens with it. Look at over in the Revelation, the 18th chapter, the whole system really appeals toward the soul. It really is appealing toward your soul. In everything that it does, my wife used to work at a TV station in Portland when we lived in Portland. And she would tell me about the advertising department, which is where she worked. And you know, and Ben, you probably know this, being in the grocery business, I didn't realize how much a lot of this is being manipulated. I saw a real orange when I moved to Florida. And if you saw what a real orange looked like before they polished it up, you wouldn't want to eat it. And so I went down to Florida and we moved there and people brought over a bag of oranges and these things looked like horrible. They were all dirty and matted up. I'm not eating that. That's the same oranges that they have in the store. They just have polished them up. You realize that? Because they know the world system is concerned about what strikes the eye and what makes you feel good. And they're going to make it look as good as they can. And the soul is that way. It really is open to the world system in that way. Now notice in Revelation 18 chapter. And notice that at the end of the tribulation period, the world system is going to be one of the things that's going to be destroyed. And so here you have the world system church is going to merge with politics and all of that, and just going to create this wonderful situation in which people are going to benefit from it. But it's going to be destroyed at the end of the tribulation period. And so here you see the end of it coming here. And notice, let's pick it up in verse 4 of Revelation 18. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sin, and that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, double unto her double according to her works, in the cup which she has filled to her double. How much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am no more a widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buys her merchandise anymore, the merchandise of gold and of silver and precious stones and of pearls and of fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and of iron, and of marble, and of cinnamon, and of odors, and of ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and the souls of men, and the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which are dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. And so the world system does that. I remember growing up, there were so many kids in our house, we barely had a sheet on the bed, so I didn't know that there was a difference between sheets. I didn't know that thread count made a difference in sheets. I didn't know that. I didn't even know such a thing. So you know, you sleep on a sheet with so many thread counts, you say, oh, wow, this feels a little bit better. Well, what makes you feel that? My soul. My soul says this feels good. My soul likes this food versus that food. Right? It's not that, I'm sure if you were hungry and you were starving, you'll eat anything that's put before you. But we have those choices. And so the soul, being in a fallen state, it's not saved. There's nothing wrong with some of those things, but just know that the world system does have and some involvement there. And so Peter warned the believers, you abstain, you hold yourself back from these fleshly lusts because they war against the soul. And so now, these abstaining from fleshly lusts, I think what happens is that when I am carnal, it's going to affect my routine manner of life. And if my routine manner of life is affected, the purpose of why I am suffering is also going to be not what it could be. Right. And so I could suffer, and man, I could suffer and probably not have the opportunity or glorify God in the way that I could. I don't think that when I'm carnal, it's going to be very hard for me to express joy, to continue to love the brethren in the midst of it. That word that was talked about the Thessalonians, I think Tim was the one that I heard say that, and how he translated that word for labor, to work tirelessly to the point of exhaustion for the saints. And so all of this, I mean, what happens when you are under pressure, I think when we're carnal, it just becomes inward. I'm just thinking about what I'm going through, just trying to. And so this word for conversation, he says, going back over to 1 Peter. And so he says in verse 12, having your conversation, and you continually be having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And we talked about that word for honest. And so conversation, again, is your habit of life, your routine manner of life. We saw it over in Ephesians, used that way. Well, let's not look at another illustration. And so among the Gentiles, again, Scripture is making the distinction between you as a believer and those who are unsaved. And so Gentiles has become synonymous. At first, you know, you had just the Gentiles, and then when God's pulled away Israel and start dealing with them on the other side of the Tower of Babel, now you had two races of people. You had Jew and Gentile. And now, after the day of Pentecost, he created a different race of people, and you have those in the body of Christ. And so now you have three races of people: Jew, Gentile, and the body of Christ. And so those who are Gentiles that you see in Scripture are seen as those who are unbelievers. They're unsaved. So let's look at an illustration of that in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul says something here, and he's urging these believers in Ephesus to live up to who they are. And he says in verse 1, therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you that you walk worthy, or consistent with the estimate of the vocation wherein you were called. And notice as he goes on in verse, later on, he says, verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. And how do they walk? In the vanity of their mind. You know what's different? That you and an unsaved person are totally different. And here's an illustration of it right here. The unsaved man walks in the vanity of their mind. What does that word vanity mean? It's their uselessness. There is no objective end to what they're doing, because all roads and what they're doing ends at death. It has no value beyond this life. You know, there was just an actor who just died here recently who was on one of these shows, right? You saw him. The guy that was on in the movie Twister, right?
Yeah.
What difference does it make what he did in his life If he died as an unsaved man, it has no value beyond this life. It's pointless. It's pointless. And he says that the unsaved man walked in the vanity of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of their blindness or the hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But ye have not so learned the Christ. There's a difference between believers and unbelievers. The potentiality for a believer far outpasses any unsaved man every single time. You have the potential to see things that they will never have the understanding or potential to ever see. And so, the Gentiles, and Peter is emphasizing this when he says that having your manner of life among the Gentiles. Now, he's going to emphasize something that I think is really important here, and it gets to the issue that I think is important. So when you and I are going through suffering, as these believers were going through suffering, there was something that God was doing that was going to be meted out as a result of this suffering. Do you know there's more going on than just you and I? Than just people? You know, spirit beings are watching what's going on. People are learning something. In this instance, he's going to say in 1 Peter 2:12, that there's people are watching what is going on. And you understand that there's a lot of people who never say anything to you, and all of a sudden they'll say something to you and you can see that they've been watching you. Right? And with a lot of people, it doesn't really, it's not, a lot of these other things that we talk about and have conversation with people about, some of this stuff that, you know, people get discombobulated about, all of that stuff, it's, sometimes it's just a distraction. It's a distraction from what I'm really about. What I'm really about is the life of Christ being on display in this human body, and the opportunity for that to be meted out. And so I think here he's talking about these believers, and he says, you have your manner of life among the Gentiles honest. Remember our word for good? Kalos. Remember where we saw it? Matthew 5. Remember I told you that that was related to sight words? You see it used that way several times. Remember we came here to Peter and we see an example of that in 1 Peter 2. Now let's look at this again, what he was talking about. He says, you having your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, whereas they speak against you as evildoers. And so they rail against you, and verbalize things against you as one like an evildoer. Mm-hmm. Look, as believers, people, let's get over ourselves. Can we get over ourselves? People are going to say bad things about you. Get over it. They're going to say bad things about you and I. They're going to do bad things to us. Get over it. Well, what was the unsaved people say? Oh, you're talking about me. You can't do that. I'm a woman, or I'm a black, or any number of things they say that you can't say this to me because of. Right? And so we've just thrown one in there that says, I'm a believer. Do you know there was a survey that came out recently about believers in America? And I'm always a little leery about this because you don't really know, are these really the believers that you're talking to? Okay, I threw it out there. But they said that one of the things that people say about believers is that they complain too much. They complain too much that they're being treated unfairly.
I don't believe that. Yeah.
There you have it. Nevertheless, whether that's true or false, the opportunity is there for believers, and notice, our routine manner of life, our habit of life, there's a great opportunity there. That they speak of you as evildoers, that you, they may by your good works, already out from your good works, shall they, that they behold, glorify God And really, it's in a day of visitation. Actually, that's used of the Lord Jesus as he was talking to Israel, and they said that they did not recognize their day of visitation. Now, I really believe that, I can't pound the pulpit and say this, but I really think that what's happening there is that you have all these people out there that may witness this, but I think some of these people are probably going to be elect, right? Because it talks about their day in which they're visited. And I think that that might be the case there. And so notice, he says, and so having your manner of conversation good. Now notice, I think then he starts talking about different things regarding this manner of conversation. Submission. Submitting yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to kings as supreme, are unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of them that do good. And so, believers are not here to lead an insurrection. That is not what this is about. And so, you have a lot of believers and they're just fighting. You know, it's fighting about something. It's just fighting. And it's just all kinds of things going on. I don't know, but that's not what we should be about. I think that the believer, as I see it in the scripture, particularly here, should be characterized by a submitting yourself to those who are in authority. And really, as you go over to, hold your finger there, turn over to Romans, the 13th chapter, it's got nothing to do with the character of the guy. You realize that? It really doesn't have anything to do with the character of the guy. And of course, what's at view is not the guy. I mean, it's our relationship to the Lord and being able to live in such a way that brings glory to him, and that submitting. That idea of submitting is putting yourself under the authority of one to receive a benefit. And so notice he says in verse 1 of chapter 13, let every individual, Edward Soul there, every individual be subject to higher powers, for there is no authority or no power, no really, the word power is authority. And so authority is those who have been given the right to rule. And so God has put them and allowed them in this situation. This is an astonishing thing when you read Daniel, the 4th chapter, that the kingdom of the heaven do rule over men, and he gives it even to the lowest of men. You got to complain about that? This is what God says he does. He puts even the basis of man in office. You say, well, no, I don't agree with that. Well, he's going to have to take it up with him. And so notice, in the meantime, he says, the authorities that be are ordained of God. Wherefore, whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves, damnation. There actually is, they shall receive to themselves judgment. And so, there's a lot of people going out and they're saying that I am suffering for the cause of Christ. And some of the things you're doing is, no, you're not suffering for the cause of Christ. You're really suffering because you're doing things that are not right. And you're going to get exactly what you deserve. And you say, well, hey, I'm doing this for God. No, you're not doing it for God. That's not what Scripture says. Again, Christians are not here to lead an insurrection. That is not what believers are here for. And so notice, he says in verse 14, going back over to 1 Peter 2, are unto governors as to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, are for praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God that with doing good, it's actually, there's our word there, agathos poieo, by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. We're not going to talk about this today, we'll deal with that tomorrow, but it's a very important verse there. One of the things and the reasons this suffering, for the believer suffering while doing good, is you put a muzzle on people who don't know what they're talking about. and we'll look at that. As free, not using your liberty as a cloak for maliciousness, but as servants of God, honor all men, love, or that word honor, give full weight to all men. And so it, you give people the justice that they do. I know you may not like them. It doesn't really matter what you feel about them. You have the responsibility to giving people their full weight. And it doesn't really matter the character of the guy. And, you know, Paul was writing this, or Peter was writing this at a time where some of the rulers of Rome were, they were some real winners. I mean, you read back in the history of Rome and you were dealing with some real bad actors. And so, and it didn't matter. So, honor all men, love the brethren. And so, fear God, and that fear of God is to he said, he again used in 1 Peter 3 later on, is this fear of fear of displeasing God. And honor the king, or give full weight to the king. And so, whoever the president is, doesn't really matter who it is. If they came here and you see some of the unsaved men, I would hope they were unsaved men doing despicable things today. Just absolutely despicable. And you saw some unsaved men when the last president was in office do some very despicable things. Well, some of them probably were believers. And it really ought not to be. And notice he says in verse 18, servants, be a subject to your own masters, or submitting, and here's in the middle voice, submit yourselves for your own benefit to your own masters. And here he was dealing with, at that time, most of the Roman Empire, what did they say, about 80% of the Roman Empire were slaves. Mm-hmm. Do you know that slavery and those kind of things, and we just read it back in Revelation 18, it's just part of the world system. Do you know it's not going anywhere? I guarantee you there are going to be people enslaved somewhere on this world until the end of the world system comes. And I know people are idealistic and they have all this idealism. It's just idealistic, Google it, God. We are in a fallen world, man. Wake up.
Yeah.
It's just not going to stop. And so notice, he goes on and he says, servants, be subject for your own benefit to your own masters with all fear, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the froward, or really it's to the perverse, the crooked. The word gentle is those who are mild and gentle or forbearing, but not only to them, but also to the ones who are hard to deal with. Those who are crooked. Well, we have this problem in society that we think that we should only give honor and respect and obedience to people who act right. No! It doesn't matter about the character of the person, because you're not doing it for them. You're doing it as unto the Lord. And so it doesn't matter, you know, who, if the person is tyrannical or whatever they are. And so notice he says, for this thing is grace. Here you see a quality of God's grace in this. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering, and notice, adikos, unjustly, or unrighteously. And so I think that a lot of the suffering that the believer is going to meet it out to the believer is going to be unrighteous. Well, we have a problem with that because we say, well, this person's doing this to me and it ain't right. Well, yeah. We have a real problem with that, man. We have a real problem. Well, okay, not you. I have a real problem with that, man. I have a real problem with that. Because when somebody is doing something and we don't think it's right, then it kicks in. Well, I don't like this. And we fall into our little stupor, and the war is on. Well, can I suggest to you here these believers, Peter, we're talking to them, and he says, yeah, it ain't right. What's that got to do with anything? And so notice he says, for what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently, but when you do well and suffer for it and you take it patiently, this word for patiently is actually our word hupomeno. Yeah, hupomeno, I'm sorry. A form of the word hupomeno. And you suffer patiently for it, this is acceptable before God. This is actually a grace alongside of God. But even here where you called, and so this idea of calling, I think that's going back a little bit, this word for called. And for those who keep in count, I think we're on page 4 of our outline, 5 of our outline. And so up at the top. And so it says, for this purpose were you called. And so the word there called is kaleo, a passive voice. And I think it's looking at the initiation of when the believer was called out of the world. Remember, you're chosen in eternity past, but in time, God calls you. And so he called you out of the world, and one of the reasons that he called you out of the world was for this purpose, was for this reason. Because, and notice, and it was to suffer. Now hold your finger there, and I did want to read you this promise. Here's a promise you can actually apply from scripture as well, though I don't think a lot of people really want to apply it, but I mean, you will see that there's a benefit in suffering in the right way if the opportunity comes along for that to happen. And I know you, along with me, are probably thinking, I hope it never does. But there are opportunities that we will get that will come up. And notice in Philippians 1:29, for unto you it is given on behalf, or really, couper, it is a substitute for Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And there will come times in the life of the believer where you and I will have the opportunity to suffer while we're in this body for the cause of Christ. And so notice he goes on in 1 Peter 2:21, for even unto what you called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example. This word for leaving actually has the idea to leave behind something for someone to use. And so I got some garbage there. The example of is including I don't know what happened there. Anyway, leave it as an example that we should follow in his steps. And so this idea of following in the steps of Christ, you remember back a few years ago when he had the bracelets and everything, what would Jesus do? And there was a cartoon back in the family circle, right? And it had little Billy in family circle. And there was one little piece of cake left on the table. And the mother asked Billy, what would Jesus do, Billy? And Billy said, well, Jesus would take it and multiply it into 1,000 pieces. Well, I thought, well, this little kid and this cartoon, he understood some of the fallacies of that people didn't understand that we're perpetuating that, right? Well, here's something that they never said that you can do that Jesus did, that really Scripture says that we can do that Jesus did. That you could follow in his steps in what? Suffering in the way that he suffered. Do you know I never heard anybody mention that in that whole thing of what would Jesus do? I never heard this come up, not one time. Not once. And so how did he suffer? And notice as you go down the line, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now that word guile is an interesting word. It's the word for deceit. It's a deceit that is used by trickery. Someone is using something to trick you into doing something. And so, our falsehood. And neither was that found in his mouth. And you see that, again, it's used in several places. Actually, it's used in Acts 13:10 of the guy in Paphos that was Paul encountered on his first apostolic journey, and that's what he was engaging in. Neither did he revile. The word revile actually has the idea to speak against someone. Or to talk back when he was reviled. it's an interesting thing, and I don't think we have time to go there, but look at in Matthew 27, when they slapped the Lord, and what was his response? What reason did you slap me? Look at what Paul said in Acts 24, 23, when they slapped him. What is his response? God will slap you, you whitewashed wall. It was just interesting when you compare those two. Notice the Lord's response to that. And so you and I are not going to be able to maintain that perspective of not returning the favor if we're carnal. It ain't going to happen. If somebody hits you, you're probably, there's no telling what you could do, and you know, I could do it for carnal. And so suffering is, it's not going to be what it could be. But remember, we have this audience around us. And it's not more than that. It's just in my routine manner of life, when I'm living as a grace believer and the Holy Spirit is filling up what's lacking in my life. I mean, this is just going to really be seen out. And so, believers are, now notice, and so he says he reviled not. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to the one that judges righteously. And then he goes on to say, who his own self bear our sins on in his own body on the tree, that being dead to sins, we should live unto righteousness. By whose stripes we are healed. And remember, he's not talking about physical healing. He's talking about spiritual healing. If you go back to Isaiah 53 and understand the context of that. And so he didn't threaten. When he was on the cross, as he was being crucified, and when they were hurling insults at him, now I keep thinking, boy, if I were the God of the universe, what would I do? I probably would say, you hit me one more time, right? In my fallen nature, probably that would be the response. But look at what he did. They were hurling insults at him. They threatened him. And what did he do? He entrusted himself to the Father. The Father's will was what he was here to do. And he executed it. You know, when the Lord kept saying, and you see it in John 6 chapters, when he says, I came not to do my will, John 6 38, but the will of him who sent me. And that was his primary focus. And to a smaller degree, the believer has an opportunity to do the will of God. And you see it in regard to this idea of this issue of suffering. Mm-hmm. And suffering for doing good. And so easily to be on the other side of it if we're not in the right, so this right mindset. Notice it's threatening to declare that one will cause harm to someone, particularly if a certain conditions are not met. And that's the idea behind this threatening. And so he didn't do that. He committed, that word commit is the authoritative commitment of something to someone, to entrust or commit or to give over, to deliver a self-sacrificial love, or to yield up, is the ideal, something to someone. And what did he do? He entrusted the things that were going on to the Father. And so notice Christ bore our sins as believers as a result of his suffering. And the thing is that he suffered for doing good. And you see, in Peter is telling these believers there's a potentiality. You're in this suffering. There's a potentiality that you could suffer not for evil doing, but for doing good. For doing that which is beneficial, that which brings for happiness. Not as a murderer, you're going to see, or as a thief. And there's a lot of believers, and I've often thought when I was on my route, one of the things on my route is a local county jail, and the woman asked me if I would come over and do some things over there, and I really just didn't have the time to do it. Honestly, I didn't see that the door was open to do that. But I often thought, you know, there's probably, unfortunately, some believers behind bars. You know, and the opportunity for them to be able to hear some sound truth would probably be good. But if you have some believers behind bars, and why are they there? They're not suffering for doing that. A lot of them are suffering as evildoers. And as believers, that can happen. And so we'll see the reasons. Why should we, as believers, suffer for doing good? What has gotten out of that? Now, we saw a little bit of today, what we saw, that you are muzzling the ignorance of foolish men. You'll see also there's the potentiality, and we saw of the believers that it's a testimony, because it's a witness to the unsaved world, to Gentiles. And we'll look at a few other reasons tomorrow. Lord willing, if the rapture doesn't occur, then we won't have to worry about it later. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to be here and just thankful for these things. Thankful for your word, because it is a real light through the darkness of this world. And we're so thankful that it's so clear. And we're thankful that as believers, as we're illuminated by the Holy Spirit, that we can order our manner of life in a way that brings glory to you. And we're so thankful for the opportunity to be able to do that while we're in these bodies, always looking for the return of your Son, and we really ask for that to occur. And we're thankful for the potential of your Son's name. Amen.